For this morning, Brother Ted has chosen a subject that should be close to all our hearts. His title is Consecration. Brother Ted.
Thank you, Brother Greg. One item of belief that distinguishes Bible students from many other Christians is the belief that the Scriptures clearly teach that each individual has a responsibility for the knowledge he possesses, and that responsibility is direct to God and is not dependent on his membership in any earthly organization. Furthermore, if that knowledge be of such a nature as to create a desire to know God better and to have a relationship with their Creator, the next step is to dedicate themselves to God and His service for the rest of their lives. This we call consecration. But where does this concept come from? If we look up the words consecrate and consecration in an exhaustive concordance such as Strong's or Young's, we find that the words consecrate and consecration do not appear at all in the New Testament, and the word consecrated appears only twice, both in the book of Hebrews, chapter 7, verse 28, and chapter 10, verse 20, and in both cases, it is a poor translation of the Greek word. Most modern translations translate the word in Hebrews 7, 28, as perfected or made perfect, and the word in Hebrews 10:20 as opened or inaugurated. This being the case, would we then admit that this is some ritual that has been concocted as a means to qualify those who would associate with us in worshiping our Heavenly Father? We answer emphatically no. For although the word does not appear in the New Testament, nor are we instructed to consecrate in so many words, the concept is taught in both the Old and New Testament scriptures. The word consecrate is defined as to make or declare sacred or holy, to effect the consecration of, to set apart, dedicate, devote to the service or worship of God. And consecration is defined as the solemn dedication as of a person, thing, or ideal with or as if with some religious rites and usually to some high purpose, office, or function. The Oxford Dictionary of the English Language defines consecrate as meaning to set apart a person or thing as sacred to the deity, to dedicate solemnly to some sacred or religious purpose, and so give the object a character of holiness, to make sacred or holy, and so fit for a religious use. Thus we see in common usage the term consecrate and consecration are used in regard to objects and things as well as persons. And when it comes to people, we find it generally reserved amongst Christians for referring to the office of bishops, priests, kings, and queens. But let us once again look at the basic definition and notice that consecrate means to set apart, to dedicate and devote to the service and worship of God. And consecration is the solemn dedication of the person to some high purpose. Keeping these definitions in mind, we would like to investigate the harmony of consecration to scriptural teachings to see the scope of the subject, the proper reasons for consecration, and the limitations that are placed upon it in regard to who and when it is acceptable. In the Old Testament, many aspects of consecration are shown in the ceremony of the consecration of the priesthood, recorded in Leviticus, the 8th chapter. There we are shown the total dedication of each of the priests by having the blood of the ram of consecration put on the right ear, the right thumb, and the great toe of the right foot, indicating the hearing of faith, the doing with one's might what one's hands find to do in the Lord's service, and walking in the light and walking after the Spirit. We are shown the lessons of endurance and faithfulness until the Lord shall say, "It is enough." By Moses placing the wave offering upon the hands of Aaron and his sons, and their waving it before the Lord until Moses, representing God, took it off their hands. The 7 days of consecration show the lesson that we are consecrated to God's service not for a part of our time, but for all of it. For in the Scriptures, 7 is a complete number and signifies all or the whole of whatever it applies to. In the New Testament, the concept of consecration is alluded to in many of our Lord's parables and is taught directly by our Master when he gave the requirements for discipleship in Luke 9:23. And he said to them all, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." The Apostle Paul also taught the concept of full consecration to God by his own example as well as his words, especially in his admonitions in the 12th chapter of Romans, which he begins with, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." Paul did not see consecration as an easygoing tranquility of disposition, which might win friends in every direction and be at peace with the world. He did not see consecration as a course agreeable to the flesh. Yet he saw it as one in which the new creature experiences joy unspeakable and in every experience is able to give thanks for the privilege of self-sacrifice. But of all the scriptures that deal with the subject of consecration, we can do no better than to look at our Master as an example for the proper way and the proper attitude of heart when approaching the God of the universe to dedicate and to devote his all to him. In Psalms, the 40th chapter, it is prophetically recorded the heart attitude of our Master when he came to offer himself to God in full, unreserved consecration. Psalms 40, verse 7 and 8. "Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is written within my heart." I delight to do thy will. I take a high degree of satisfaction in doing thy will. Doing thy will affords me great pleasure. It provides me with joy. Not only is Jesus telling his heavenly Father that he is willing to do what he understands to be God's will, but he will delight in doing it. Rotherham translates it this way, "Then said I, Lo, I am come. In the written scroll it is prescribed for me. To do thy good pleasure, O my God, is my delight. And thy law is in the midst of mine inward parts." Jesus shows by this that he realized the Lord's will would be indicated for him in the volume of the book, the things he must fulfill, the things he must suffer, and the time features in regard to his earthly ministry. These things were all contained in the volume of the book, not stated in specific requirements as to what Jesus was to do in every experience of life, but hidden in the types and in the prophecies which the Lord at that time knew, but which we believe he did not fully comprehend until after his baptism, when he went into the wilderness to be alone. We do well to note what Jesus did not say when he presented himself to God. He did not say that he would consecrate to be the Redeemer of the world of mankind, nor that he would covenant with the Father to be elevated to a position above every other being in the universe in return for willingly giving up his human life. No, his consecration was to do the will of his Father with no reservations and with no conditions specified as to what he had been promised. Paul tells us that it was for the joy that was set before him that our Master endured the cross. We think that joy had its foundation in the doing of the will of his Father, the bringing of joy to his Father by his perfect obedience. But we should not think that our Lord was not aware of the exaltation that would come to him as a result of his faithfulness, for this was a part of God's plan for him. He was cognizant of his prehuman existence, of what it meant to have the place of being next to the Father in rank and having been the only direct creation of God. He knew what it meant to be separated from his Father by this fleshly body, and his desire was for a return to his heavenly home. Our Lord was well aware of the position he would be granted as a result of his faithfulness, but it was not the motivating force behind his consecration to do his Father's will. If his motive had been to attain a greater position and power, then it would have had as its root selfishness. But we find his motivation must have been love for his Father and love for the human race which he had been instrumental in creating. His was an example of agape love, love of his Father and love of the world of mankind that was based on principle and not motivated by what he could gain for himself in the process. And so it must be with the followers of Jesus. Their motivation must be love out of a pure heart that seeks to express that love by a full dedication of one's all to be used in the service of his heavenly Father. Not a consecration for a limited period of time or for the express purpose of attaining a place in the kingdom that is above his fellow creatures. Consecration must be based on love for God, and that love must be based on the principle that it is right to serve our Creator with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. To consecrate for the purpose of running for the prize of the high calling, we believe, is not a scriptural concept. It is true that the Scriptures hold out for the followers of Jesus exceeding great and precious promises, which should be an encouragement and a source of strength and comfort when the experiences of the way are difficult. These promises are to be an impetus to greater zeal and faithfulness, but they are not to be the motivation for our consecration. The motivation must be the desire to serve the King of the universe with all our being, because he is worthy of our devotion. While we are considering the example of our Lord in his consecration, let us note how clearly the other part of consecration is shown, that of the acceptance of that consecration by God and the resultant begetting to a new nature, which was demonstrated by the voice of God declaring, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," and the lighting of a dove upon Jesus, attesting to the fact that the Father had indeed accepted the consecration of his Son. With the followers of Jesus, the offering of ourselves is our part of consecration. But before it could be presented to God, we need to receive the imputed merit of Christ to provide us with justification in order to make our offering acceptable to God. This idea of two parts of consecration is shown elsewhere in Scripture. For instance, in Revelation 17, verse 14. Revelation 17, 14. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. These were called in the sense that the Lord brought to their attention the glorious opportunity. And we may safely say that such a call was extended only to the honest-hearted who were feeling after God, desirous of knowing him and serving him. They were chosen by God to run for the prize of the high calling, and he demonstrates his acceptance by begetting them to a new nature, just as he did with Jesus, though it be in a much less dramatic way. The Scripture also states that they have been faithful, which is a reference to the fact that they are more than overcomers, and as a result have been rewarded with the divine nature, as was their forerunner, and they are joined to him. At the conclusion of the parable of the penny and the parable of the wedding garment, the phrase, "many are called, but few are chosen," is used and would seem to be in harmony with the thought that the call refers to being sufficiently informed of God's plan and being tentatively justified that one might make a full consecration of themselves to serve their Heavenly Father. And if that consecration is accepted by God, it would constitute their being chosen to run for the prize of the high calling. In choosing those who would be joint heirs with Jesus, we believe that God is constrained by his own plan, which he has revealed in his word. Those restraints are time in which these are to be selected, and the total number to be in that body. The Apostle Peter states in 1 Peter 1:20 that Christ was foreordained before the foundation of the world. And the Apostle Paul in Colossians 1:18 and 19 tells us what that means. Colossians 1:18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased God, pleased the Father, that in him should all fullness dwell. God's plan for Jesus was that he would have the preeminence in all things. He would be the first in order, and he would be the first in rank or position. None would precede him in being resurrected from the dead, nor would any be equal to him in regard to his place in the kingdom. Paul says that Jesus brought life and immortality to light. Before Jesus' first advent, immortality and the heavenly reward had never been revealed to any of mankind. To think that any in the past had been running for something which they knew nothing about is not reasonable, nor is it based on Scripture, especially in the light of Jesus' statement in Matthew, the 11th chapter and the 11th verse, where he speaks of John the Baptist. Matthew 11:11. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women there hath not arisen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he, indicating that even John would not be associated with Jesus in glory. Thus we see clearly that God was restrained by his own plan not to call or choose any before Jesus had completed his course here on the earth. And it shows us what the meaning of Isaiah's prophecy, which Jesus read to the Jews in the synagogue in Nazareth and applied to himself, really means. He said that part of his mission while he was here on the earth was to begin to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. That meant that here was the beginning of a period of time that was designated as the acceptable year of the Lord. Not a literal year, but a definite period of time when the call to be followers of Jesus would be open. Here was a new offer being made by God through his Son, that those who did as he did and offered themselves in consecration would find that there now would be a provision by which they could be acceptable to God. As there was a definite time at which the call began, so there is a limit to the length of time that the call is to remain open. The length of time is not stated in Scripture as so many years, but it is stated in somewhat obscure language, hidden from the worldly wise until God's due time. In Revelation, the 14th chapter, we have a picture of the completed Christ, which helps us to determine how long the call will be open. Revelation 14, verses 1 to 3. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000. Which were redeemed from the earth. How long will the call be open? Until the little flock of 144,000 have been redeemed from the earth. And how long will that take? I don't know. But I do know that God will not violate his own plan by choosing any extra members of that little flock, nor will it be lacking by even one member. Does that mean that the time will come when there are no more openings in that select number, and as a result, there will be no more among men who will have such a great love of God that they want to consecrate their lives to his service? I think not. There was no hope of a heavenly reward held out to any of those of the patriarchs or prophets, and yet they most surely were as devoted to the Lord as you and I. I do not think there will ever be a time when God will be without his representatives among men. God's self-imposed limitation on inviting only as many as there are crowns means that there is a time when God will not beget one to the divine nature, even if he has offered himself in consecration and is otherwise acceptable to God. Does this seem strange? Consider the course or the account of Cornelius in Acts the 10th chapter, and consider the question of how long you think that Cornelius had been praying to God, seeking to know God and to serve him. It must have been quite some time before Peter was sent to him and the Holy Spirit came upon him as an evidence that he and those of his house had been accepted by God. He had presented himself at a time when God could not accept him from the standpoint of begetting him to the divine nature because exclusive favor to the Jews had not ceased, and so he had to wait for the time when God could accept him. When will the time arrive, or has it already come, when God will not beget to a new nature those who offer themselves in full consecration, because all the places have already been filled. We believe that time came in 1881, and that everyone now running for the prize of the high calling has had the opportunity, because one already running has proved unfaithful and gone into second death, or has been relegated to the great company because they lack in zeal, in willingness to lay down their sacrifice totally on the altar. This includes every spirit-begotten new creature still this side the veil, and some already with the Lord who made their consecration after 1881 and have already successfully completed their earthly course. It may seem to some that to tell this part of God's plan to one who is contemplating consecration is to discourage that one from going on. But if we truly believe that the little flock is nearly complete, to say nothing is more than discouraging. It borders on deceit and may be the source of doubts in regard to one's standing with God. It is not our part to determine who will be of that select company, who will be joint heirs with their master. No matter how deserving we think one might be, we must remember that it is God alone who sets the members in the body. No matter how close that one is to us, be it husband or wife, son or daughter, or a best of friend, we cannot make that one acceptable to God. The most we can do is to show them the proper course by our own example and by the instruction found in Scripture. Let us be eager to find and to encourage any of the grains of wheat that yet remain, and still remain confident in our Father's ability to select the proper ones to fill any vacancies that do occur. We mentioned earlier that we believed that the full number had been invited in 1881, and since that time, all who have been spirit-begotten have been replacements. Another description of this concept is called the ending of the general call. The basis for this belief has its roots in the parallels between God's dealings with the nation of Israel in the closing years of their favor, as typifying his dealings with nominal spiritual Israel or Christendom at the end of their time of favor. In Daniel the 9th chapter, it is prophesied that Messiah would come on the scene at the beginning of the last week of Israel's period of favor. Interpreting a day for a year, we see that when Jesus presented himself to John at Jordan, there remained 7 years of favor to Israel. The year was A.D. 29, and 3.5 years later, when Jesus cast off the nation of Israel with the sentence, "Your house is left unto you desolate," the favor had yet 3.5 years to go. Jesus cast them off as a nation, but the favor to them as individuals continued on until the end of the 70th week. We believe that the year 36 marked the end of exclusive favor to the Jews and the opening of the door of opportunity to the Gentiles, as shown by the acceptance of Cornelius. The favor to the nation of Israel had been from the death of Jacob in 1813 B.C. until 33 A.D., a total of 1845 years. And so the corresponding or parallel dates would be 1845 years after the events at the time of the First Advent. Thus, A.D. 36 plus 1845 years has its parallel in 1881. The corresponding event would be the ending of the open invitation to believers or Christians to consecrate to God's service. As in the type, the invitation of God had been limited to the nation of Israel. So in the gospel age, the invitation had been restricted. Even though many were called, we note the scriptures do not say that all were called. For we know that millions of heathen have died without ever hearing the name of Jesus. Only those who were of the so-called Christian nations, those who had access to the scriptures, knew anything about God or the privilege of serving Him. Eventually, the time came in God's plan when He had allocated all the crowns for those who would be of the body of Christ, and we believe that that occurred in 1881. And since that time, the work of selecting this group has taken on a different aspect, one that is shown in at least two of the Lord's parables. In the parable of the wheat and tares, it is shown in the change from the work of sowing to the work of reaping. In the parable of the dragnet, it is shown in the change from gathering the fish in the net to sorting of the fish. Let's turn to that parable. It is found in Matthew, the 13th chapter, verses 47 to 50. Matthew 13, 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be in the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from the just, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Here we see a distinct change in the work from gathering to sorting, and we believe it shows that a time comes when the general nature of the work changes from calling to sorting or testing those who have already been chosen to see if they are fit for the kingdom. The net was not intended to catch all the fish in the sea, only the particular kind of fish that the chief fisherman could use. In addition, this fisherman wanted only a specific number, and so it is shown by the fact that the undesirable fish are cast away. The parable does not deal with every detail which is involved with this work, and so we should not expect to find answers to questions of how the replacement of those cast away is accomplished. But we find a clue to the answer by once again looking at the casting off of the Jews at the First Advent. We note that nothing prevented Jews from consecrating their all to the Lord and being chosen by Him after exclusive favor to them ceased. In other words, the ending of their special favor did not mean that Jews could no longer come into relationship with God because their call had ended. The difference was they now came in just as the Gentiles. There was no special provision just because they were Jews. Likewise, the ending of the general call does not mean that no more will be accepted by God, only that vacancies are filled by the accepting of the consecration of one and begetting that one to a new nature only as openings occur. Several scriptures support the thought of replacements. In Philippians 4:3, the apostle refers to his fellow laborers, other followers of Christ, consecrated believers, and he speaks of them as having their names written in the book of life. In Hebrews 12:23, Paul indicates that all the members of the church of the firstborn have their names written in the Lord's book of life. Having one's name written in the book of life is another way of saying that such an one has been accepted by God. But the scriptures are many, which indicate this position is only retained by a circumspect walk and the continual endeavor to be Christ-like in every thought and act. Revelation 2:10. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Revelation 3:5. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Together, these texts show that the requirement of keeping one's name in the book of life is faithfulness till the end of one's walk in the narrow way, and the intimation that failure will result in casting off from divine favor or being blotted out of the book of life. Revelation 3:11 says, Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Here we see the admonition to diligence coupled with the thought that there are ones ready to take the place of those who prove unworthy. The Apostle Paul, in the 11th chapter of Romans, in verses 17 to 25, addresses the Gentiles and explains to them how they were grafted in to take the place of those of the nation of Israel who had proved unworthy. He couples his explanation with the warning that to remain in the position as partaking of the root, the Abrahamic promise, they would need to remain humble and realize that their standing with God was by faith. If God had rejected the natural branches and grafted in wild olive branches, he was capable of cutting out those who had been grafted in and replacing them with others, and that this was possible until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, until the last member of the body is beyond the veil. Although these scriptures do not have their exclusive application after the close of the general call, and we see the concept of being replaced because of faithfulness applies throughout the gospel age from beginning to end, reason tells us that once the full number have passed beyond the veil to their reward or are still running faithfully, the Lord could not in justice accept any more. Therefore, the only way for one to be chosen to run for the prize of the high calling is as a result of God's judgment that someone has proven unworthy of such a place in that select company and has been relegated to that of the great company or has proven worthy of second death. What a sobering thought this is to those who have made a consecration to the Lord and have the witnesses of the Spirit that indicate that God has accepted them into his family. Being as aware as we are of the time features of the divine plan and how precise a timekeeper our Heavenly Father is, I am sure the question has come to more than just a few if the concept that it would take more than 100 years to complete the body of Christ after the general call had ceased is one that is logical and reasonable. In January 1909, in the lead article of the Watchtower, Views from the Watchtower, reprint 4303, Brother Russell does what he calls a resurvey of the harvest work and confirms his confidence in the belief that the general call ceased in 1881, even though the harvest work was growing and the opportunities were becoming more numerous for spreading of the truth. In the article, he proposes what he calls a suppositionary case and suggests that in 1881, there were possibly 40,000 justified and consecrated believers in the narrow way. If for the sake of understanding how long it would take to complete the required number, we accept that figure and his subsequent reasoning that those 1 out of 4 would gain the crown and the other 3 would go into the great company, It would mean that the number of crowns available at the time of his writing in 1909 would be 30,000. At that rate of approximately 10,000 passing beyond the veil every 30 years, it would take until the year 2000 for the remaining 30,000 to complete the church class. Do we think that this is an accurate way to figure? We really don't know. Is speculation on the subject of any benefit? Only to the extent that it gives us an assurance that we are not following cunningly devised fables, but that the features of God's plan that we accept by faith are both reasonable and logical. But someone might ask, what about those who offer themselves in consecration to the Lord at a time when there are no more openings in the little flock? Will the Lord accept such a consecration? And what place will one have in Christ's kingdom? These questions are not unique to 1990, but have been in the hearts and minds of the brethren all during the harvest period. We have found nothing in the way of a direct answer in Scripture, but only intimations that God is a generous paymaster and will not turn his back on those who seek to draw nigh to him. We see no time limitation to the admonition of James 4:8 that says, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh unto you. Or to the statement in Hebrews 11:6, which says that one who comes to God in faith, diligently seeking him, will be rewarded. But we did find in the harvest message a number of places where the pastor expresses his understanding to these questions, and we would like to read a couple of them to you. Reprint 5411, paragraphs 3 and 4. Some have been concerned as to what evidence, if any, a person consecrating himself since 1881 would have that his consecration had been accepted of God. We would say regarding this that something would depend on how recently the person had made the consecration. If very recently, he would have no sure means of determining. If a year or two had passed and he had not in the meantime received any evidence of the Holy Spirit's begetting, if he had not received increased ability to understand and appreciate the truth, if he had not experienced a love for the truth and a desire to serve it, if he had not found some opportunity for serving the truth and some experiences of trial, in such case he would have reason to doubt the divine acceptance of his consecration. But in such a case, we would be inclined to wonder if the consecration had been properly made. Our thought would be that in one way or another, God accepts every consecration that a broken, contrite heart he will in no way despise. He did not despise those in ancient times who consecrated their lives to him, the prophets and the faithful Israelites of old. They were not despised nor rejected. They found opportunities for service, and they had this testimony, Hebrews 11:5, that they pleased God, and they received a special blessing as a reward for their obedience and for all the sacrifices they had made. But this did not mean with them a begetting of the Holy Spirit. Another similar thought is presented on reprint page 5761, paragraphs 7 and 8, under the subheading, Those Consecrating Between the Ages. It is our thought that with the closing of the door of this gospel age, there will be no more begetting of the Holy Spirit to the spirit nature. Any afterward coming to God through consecration, before the inauguration of the restitution work, will be accepted by him not to the spirit plane of being, but to the earthly plane. Such would come in under the same conditions as the ancient worthies who were accepted of God. The ancient worthies came in, no call being open to them, the high calling not being yet open and the restitution opportunities not open. But they freely gave themselves to God without knowing what blessing their consecration would bring, except that they had the intimation that they would, in the future life, have a better resurrection than would the remainder of the world. Our thought is that whoever, under such conditions as these, will make a full consecration to the Lord, to leave all and follow in His ways, and will live up faithfully, loyally to that consecration, may be privileged to be counted as a similar class to those who preceded this gospel age. We know of no reason why the Lord would refuse to receive those who make a consecration after the close of the gospel age high calling and before the opening of the millennium. One more quote on reprint, page 4836, paragraph 6. Under the presentation of oneself, always a reasonable service. In view of these facts, our advice to all who love the Lord and who desire to be in complete fellowship with Him is the same message that has gone forth throughout this age. We beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies living sacrifices. We cannot now assure them that after presenting themselves as sacrifices, God will accept them as such and grant them spirit begetting to a new nature. But we can assure them that it will be their reasonable service and that God always gives large rewards to those who manifest their faith and loyalty toward Him and His cause. We can tell them, too, that to our understanding, the Scriptures teach that the ancient worthy class, of which they may be a part if they fail to be accepted to the new nature, will be highly honored of God, perfect on the human plane, and made princes in all the earth. We can assure them that to our understanding, these princes will have a glorious precedence over the remainder of mankind as the special representatives of the invisible Messiah class for the 1,000 years. We can assure them that to our understanding, after participating in the glorious work, these princes will be uplifted at the close of the millennium to the spirit plane of being as part of the antitypical Levites. End of quote. We are in agreement with the statements that the pastor makes here, because they give the most reasonable explanation of how things will progress as we get closer and closer to the completion of the church. But we are not in agreement with those who say that we have long ago reached the completion of the church, and the only openings now are to the class that they have named modern worthies, because we still see evidence among those who have recently given their heart to the Lord that they have evidence of spirit begettal. Nor do we think that the restitution call is now open, for that would imply that the church had been completed and the merit of Christ had been applied to the world, and that henceforth no one would suffer for right doing, but only for wrongdoing, and that whosoever sought to do right to the best of his ability would find himself unopposed, and that his every effort would promptly bring mental, moral, and physical strength and recuperation, which would eventually lead to absolute perfection. We do think that the time is short, and that it behooves each one of us who have already given their heart to the Lord in full consecration to seek each day to serve the Lord with their whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. And to those who are contemplating what to do with the rest of their lives, we would say, consider what a privilege it is to know and to serve the King of the universe, for there can be no greater role in life, whether it be now or in the kingdom to come. And may the Lord add His blessing.